Well, tonight we're in 1 Samuel 29. Our theme tonight is really how God saves us from ourselves sometimes. And entitled the sermon, David Saved from Himself. Well, David's deceptive activities among the Philistines created a dilemma. He's been forced to join the army who's really assembled against Israel. And his unforeseen deliverance by way of the Philistine commanders reveals the depths of God's mercy and the mystery of his purposes in all of our lives, really. While David has been saved many times before, he ultimately needed to be saved from himself. And so do we. So that's our theme tonight. Let's ask God's blessing before we read his word. Thanks be to God, Lord, for your word. And we thank you for that as we turn our thoughts and our mind to the scriptures, we ask the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. Give us understanding and faith and trust in the authority of your word. And we ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen. So 1 Samuel chapter 29, I'm going to read that chapter in its entirety. Now the Philistines had gathered all their forces at Aphek, and the Israelites were encamped by the spring that is in Jezreel. As the Lord of the Philistines were passing by by hundreds and by thousands, David and his men were passing on in the rear with Achish. The commanders of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me now for days and years, and since he deserted to me, I have found no fault in him to this day?" But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him, and the commanders of the Philistines said to him, "Send the man back, that he may return to the place to which you have assigned him. He shall not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. For how could this fellow reconcile himself to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of the men here? Is not this David of whom they sing to one another in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. Then Achish called David and said to him, "As the Lord lives, you have been honest, and to me it seems right that you should march out and in with me in the campaign, for I have not found nothing wrong in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, the Lord does not approve of you, so go back now and go peaceably, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." And David said to Achish, "But what have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" And Achish answered David and said, "I know that you are as blameless in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, 'He shall not go up with us to the battle.' Now then, rise early in the morning with the servants of your lord who came with you, and start early in the morning and depart as soon as you have light." So David set out with his men early in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. But the Philistines went up to Jezreel. Amen. May God write the eternal truths of his word upon your heart and mine. Well, the final conversation that took place between Saul and David is recorded for us at the end of chapter 26. And David on that occasion had declared to Saul that he was confident that God would deliver him from all his troubles. And somebody says, well, of course David knew that because, well, deliverance had really been part and parcel of David's life. And when he had been preparing to take on Goliath, he'd been able to declare to Saul that God had delivered him already from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, and therefore David was confident that God would deliver him again from the hand of the Philistine. In keeping with that, when you read that, some of the Psalms of David, just for example, Psalm 34, David wrote, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them." So I don't think there's any doubt at all that David could have said, "Hey, brothers and sisters, I'm going to raise my hand. I'm exhibit A of God's deliverance in a person's life." Then an astonishing thing happens. And that is, as we saw in chapter 27, David kind of has a little bit of a meltdown. It's hard for us to believe as we thought about it and we studied it, that what you have in chapter 27 is for a man who just has avowed his commitment to trusting in the delivering hand of God at the end of chapter 26. Well, now deliverance is kind of this is given way somewhat to depression. I mean, his faith kind of gives way to fears, and that's that he's gone then to seek security actually in the company of the enemy. And you remember there in chapter 27, there was simply where it says of David, and David arose and he went over. We commented at that time, I think we said in passing, well, he went over in more ways than one. And so it was his actions, his activities were marked by deception. And that deception, which he conspired really to put over on Achish, was reinforced by his destruction as he destroyed any who might be able to, you know, spill the beans and let Achish know that he was being conned. And he does such a tremendous job of it. By the time you get to the end of 27, Achish is absolutely convinced that David has burned his bridges. You know, he's done this. He's done what he said to Achish that he's done. And that he's made himself a stench in the nostrils of his own people. There's no possibility of him being able to return and assume his role as king. And as we're reading that, we find ourselves saying, well, this is quite remarkable. I wonder how he's going to get himself out of this mess that he's in. At this point, did David still believe that God would deliver him? And he was going to deliver him. Now, this comes for some application for all of us. Although we have been saved from sin's penalty, and we have. If you're a believer, you've been saved from sin's penalty. You've been saved from sin's dominating power in your life. Even one day, we have the promise we will be saved from sin's presence when we go to be with the Lord in our glorified state. Yet, we are daily in need of being saved from sin's powerful influence in our lives. Well, you remember that the narrator paused at that point, at the beginning of chapter 28, and he kind of left us wondering. And so in our study last time, we were given essentially the dark night of the soul in Saul's life. And as he collapses, and he ends up in this pitiful sight with this little view, little in view except his ultimate demise, then the narrator, only then, he brings us back to the action. He does it in just a quite masterful way of telling the story. Because the spotlight is swinging focus back from David and then on Saul. And so in chapter 28, we've just seen all this transpired with Saul and the medium of Endor, or the witch of Endor. And now, here we are once again. In one sense, not only back at where we were at the beginning of chapter 28, but we're actually almost back at the beginning of the story. Because when you read in 29 verse 1, now the Philistines had gathered all their forces at Aphek. You'll discover, if you want to go all the way back to chapter 4, verse 1, that's exactly what's being described here, this constant battle with the Philistines. And what makes it so alarming is that David and his men are part and parcel of the force that's being amassed in order to crush the people of God. You know, the people of David, the people of God. And that's what verse 2 is telling us. As the lords of the Philistines were passing on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were passing on in the rear with Achish. Now, the story is pretty straightforward. I'm attempting to summarize it, though, under just three headings tonight. First of all, let's consider David's unprovoked dilemma. We'll try to explain that. And then we're going to see an unforeseen deliverance. And then thirdly and finally, I think just a word or two, we'll say something concerning his unannounced departure. So first of all, David's unprovoked dilemma. So what we have here is kind of David making a mess of his life. You know, he's made this mess. And back in chapter 27, you remember it began when then David said in his heart, now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. He said that in chapter 27, verse 1. So on the one hand, he says, the Lord is in charge of my great deliverance. Then immediately, I'm going to perish at the hand of Saul. It's almost like he's talking to himself. Sometimes he talks sense and sometimes nonsense, but this idea of saying in his heart, it means he is ruminating on things. He's thinking about it. He's going back and forth. So our thoughts really do matter, don't they? Our thoughts give rise to actions. I don't know if you've heard this saying from childhood. I remember it was a saying when I was growing up. It could be from the part of the country from where you're from. I don't know. But sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. So the way in which David thinks influences greatly how he acts. I kind of found myself also reflecting on Laurel and Hardy. Now, that's a little bit before my time, but it was still on back in the 60s and 70s. And so I was thinking, you remember that slapstick comedy duo? They really were in the early 1900s through the late mid 1900s. And the partial, the phrase, you remember what Ollie always used to say to Stan? "That's another fine mess you've gotten me into." That was one of their favorite things to say in their skits. And so, well, of course, David has no one else to say that to except himself. So for David, it's almost like this dramatic monologue as he looks around at the men he's been leading thus far. You remember this kind of a motley crew? There's part of his entourage. They have wives and children. The context of an alien king here. I mean, he probably said to himself, "How in the world did I get here?" He's between a rock and a hard place. And the reason is because he established a pattern of deception. It was kind of his custom, like back at the end of chapter 27. It was his custom all the while he lived in the country of the Philistines, verse 11. He just kept doing it again and again. It became ingrained. Remember that old saying, "What a tangled web we weave when we first practice to deceive." And so David probably thought, you know, I can just slip this by. It won't matter too much in the end. So what we discover is this kind of a dilemma he has. And his biggest problem is him, is himself. Think about who he is. He's handsome, he's gifted, he's brave enough to fight a giant, but he's also a man with a nature like ours, which is, of course, is what James says of Elijah in James chapter 5. Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. It's all the same as all the biblical characters. You know, in Sinclair R. Ferguson's book, Devoted to God, it's essentially a wonderful explanation of the doctrine of sanctification. We're going to give that book to our Sunday school teachers. Sorry I left that out of the bag. We're going to encourage them in their teaching ministry and thank them for their hard work in teaching us this past year. But there's a wonderful quote in chapter 8. There's a little subtitle there entitled, "The Shock of Self-Discovery." This is what Sinclair Ferguson says. "Is always a shock to our pride when we discover that we are sinners and not people who occasionally sin. A shock to our pride when we discover that we're sinners and not merely people who occasionally sin. By nature, we excuse our sins as frequent aberrations when in fact they are revelations of our deepest nature. Sin is not superficial to us, a mere flesh wound. It is a deep distortion, a twisted hostility toward God and His reign over us." So sin, the truth is, although we've been saved from sin's penalty and from sin's dominating power, and although one day we're even going to be saved from sin's presence, we're in daily need of being saved from sin's power. And so when we take up our Bibles and we look into the mirror of God's Word, we're so often dismayed by what we see. I mean, we understand fully. We echo Paul's words in Romans 7 when he says, "The good I want to do, I don't do it. The bad I don't want to do, I end up doing." In other words, we understand how you get from chapter 27 to chapter 28. So we can't really throw a stone at David here. "Oh, what a wretched person I am, who would deliver me from this body of death." Now, of course, we know the only answer is Jesus delivers us from the body of death, so that we are simultaneously righteous in His sight, and at the same time we're sinners in our own selves. So David's been saved from Saul, but actually here he needs to be saved from himself. He's been saved from lions and bears and Saul's armies and other scenarios, but he needs to be saved from himself. And so do you and I. It's absolutely true. It's true for David. And so it's this unprovoked dilemma he has. And then notice, secondly, David's unforeseen deliverance. Who would have thought that the way in which he would be relieved of this predicament would be by the agency of those who were his enemy? Now, the commanders in verse 3 are asking the obvious question, right? When they realize that David is in a kind of position here with the rear guard and the presence of the king himself, they said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And I think the inference is in that is disparaging. What are these Hebrews doing here? I mean, this is ridiculous. It's certainly incongruous, especially the fact that the Philistine army is preparing to overrun Israel. "We're amassing our troops in order that we might go and destroy Israel." And Achish says, "And I got David here, the prince of Israel, and 600 of his men, and they're going to be in my division as we go out. Now, the fact is, of course, that there's something about Achish here that's, I don't know, it's gullible in the extreme, or it was, you know, he was conned, amazingly, by David. David gave a great performance. He pretended that he was actually a madman, if you remember that. It's all the way back in chapter 21. Remember, he pretended to be insane. And in that condition, Achish either was too preoccupied to worry about it, or he just swallowed it up. Anyway, he was convinced. And once again, you'll notice that he's convinced that having David with him is a good idea. That he's absolutely certain that David, having done what he said he had done, which of course he lied about that, remember, he thinks that what David has been doing is he's been hammering his own people in these raids, but he wasn't. And now there's no way back for David. It's perfectly fine that he's here. You know, his allegiance has shifted. And you'll notice he uses the word deserter here. He's the deserter. David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel. And I'm surprised he even used that technology. Who has been with me for days and years. We knew he was only there for about 16 months, so that's an exaggeration as well. And since he deserted, to me, I have found no fault in him to this day. In other words, Achish says, David's the real deal. Now, God's not a bystander in any unfolding drama like this or anything that happens, by the way. But this only infuriates the commanders, as they're angry with Achish, verse 4. And they have reason to be angry because they would recall the fact that there was a precedence, really, for the Hebrews and their trickery. We're not going to backtrack all the way, but in chapter 14, when Jonathan defeats the Philistines, you'll remember there's a context where the Hebrews, they pull a clever stunt, and as a result, the Philistines are defeated. Well, these commanders are, you know, basically saying, we're not going to fall for that again. And furthermore, this song they keep singing, Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And the fact that it comes up on each occasion, when Saul first heard it, it infuriated him, you remember, because he realized the disparity between the accolades that David was receiving and those that would come to Saul. And then later on, again it comes up, Saul has struck down his thousands, David his 10,000. We're not mentioning that because they care about what it means to Saul. They care about what it means to them. And so the song was about how many Philistines got killed. That was all it was about. Therefore, they say, it's very hard to imagine how David would be able to reconcile himself to Saul. It just doesn't seem right, they said. The only way he would be able to do that is by producing a few heads of the men here. Now, back in 28, verse 2, when Achish appoints David as bodyguard, what he actually says in the original text is, I will make you the guarder of my head. You will guard my head. That is, so that I will remain intact. You have a similar picture with Saul's spear at Saul's head. Remember that? Ready to defend him? What an irony, of course, that someone who had taken off the head of the most famous giant would then be made the head keeper, as it were, of the king of the Philistines. And these people understand it. They say, you've got to be crazy. You think he's going to watch over your head? The only way in which Saul will know that he hasn't capitulated is if he takes off a few of our heads. Isn't this David, you know, the one who, and Achish says, he called David, verse 6. He said to him, and as the Lord lives, you have been honest, and to me it seems right that you should march out and end with me in the campaign. I hold you in high esteem. I found nothing wrong with you. But I have a problem. The Lord's, they don't approve of you. Well, isn't that interesting, too, that he uses this little phrase, as the Lord lives. Now, the word he uses there is Yahweh, the divine name, as Yahweh lives. And he's a pagan. We've seen all the activities of the Philistines thus far. I mean, remember Dagon, you know, the toppling of the idol and so forth. And either he's just ingratiating himself to David, perhaps, though, as a result of the influence of David, he's beginning to consider the impact of Yahweh. I think what's striking is the fact that in the space of 11 verses, the only time that Yahweh is mentioned is when it comes off the lips of the Philistine king. David doesn't mention him. David actually hasn't been mentioning him for a while. I mean, he's been mostly relying on his own insight. There's no checking in with the Urim. He can't do that. All the priests are dead. There's been no seeking of the prophet. There's been no determining, trying to determine what God wants. No, David said in his heart, Saul's going to kill me. He talks nonsense to himself, and the rest follows. Now, David had done such a good job of deceiving Achish that Achish could find no fault in him. Because, again, back at the end of chapter 26, we had that emphasis, says the Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. And in this particular drama, although he's deceiving Achish, he's still acting right in his relationship to his own people. And you would have expected that when the word is given to him in verse 7, where it says, so go back now and go peaceably, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines. You think David might say, well, that's great. I didn't know how I was going to get out of this mess, but this is better actually than I hoped for. You mean I can just leave? Achish would have said, well, yeah, go quietly and swiftly. But he doesn't do that. So David responds with one of his favorite questions. What have I done? Remember the first time he came when his brother said, what did you come down here for? Did you come down here just to see the battle? And David said, what have I done? On two other occasions, he asked the very same question. What have I done? And in both cases, it's kind of a protestation of his innocence. Well, what's happening here? That's the question. What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of the Lord, of my Lord, the King? I mean, David, this, I don't know what you're thinking here. I mean, you just got a chance to walk free, and now you're protesting this? So is he feigning his this commitment in order that he just wants to rub Achish's nose in the embarrassment of it all? Or, well, he talks about fighting against the enemies of my Lord, the King. Is Saul the Lord and the King that he has in mind? In which case, the Philistines are the enemies. So remember, Saul has told his people, he said, you better be careful with this guy David, because he's very cunning. And frankly, he's so cunning that it's difficult for us as readers even to now to determine what he's up to. So you see, the question was, first of all, what are these Hebrews doing here? The question then comes from the lips of David, and what is it that I have done? Because remember, he had said to Achish, when Achish says, I'm going to include you in my troops, you know, make you my guard and so on, he said, well, you see what your servant will do? Well, you'll see what your servant will do. He wanted to know himself what he was going to do. So what are the Hebrews doing? What's David doing? The more important question, though, is what is God doing? When you read this, you understand the way that this is unfolding, this drama of God's purposes, not only for the kingly rule of Israel, but really for his ultimate plan for all time in the world, the one who is the ultimate king. And you realize God's never, ever a bystander in any unfolding drama. We've got all kinds of scriptural support. Just mention a few verses, you know, Romans 11:34, who has known the mind of the Lord? Isaiah 40:13, what man shows him his counsel? Isaiah 55:8, for your thoughts are not my thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. And we actually know, because we've read chapter 28, that God's plan is that Israel is going to be given at this point into the hands of the Philistines. So you look at chapter 28, verse 19, it says, moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hands of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be dead. That was a word from Samuel. And we know that David doesn't know that. David wasn't there. So Achish claims that his hands are tied. Despite his testimony to David's goodness, he says, I'm going to have to side with my commanders. And so, quite amazingly, deliverance is going to come by way of the enemy. And that's because God holds us in the palm of his hand. And he is committed to keeping us. And now, if you stand far enough back far enough, you realize what's happening here. That the very same Philistines who will finally remove Saul, and that's going to be at the end of chapter 31, the very same Philistines who will finally remove Saul are the ones who are unwittingly rescuing David from this dilemma. And surely, God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. That brings us finally to David's unannounced departure. So verse 7 says, go back now, go back peaceably. And then verse 10, now rise early in the morning with the servants of your Lord. It's an interesting phrase. And who is this Lord? The servants of your Lord who came with you. Start early in the morning. Depart when the sun comes up. It's a new day dawning. In all the deception, David again still had done nothing to compromise his faithfulness towards Saul and Israel, amazingly. It may be that he had actually in mind how it would be possible for him in such a strategic position at the rear of the army there to seek then to become the catalyst to turn and defeat the Philistines, which would, of course, it would be contrary to the will of God, wouldn't it? Because we know from chapter 28, verse 19, the Philistines are going to win. Nothing's going to change that. Proverbs 21:1, the heart of the king is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. If you take your biblical telescope out and you try to look through it occasionally, you look into the future and you might find yourself saying, this reminds me of something that will happen later. Here we have this weak-willed king who's affirming David's innocence. You fast forward, you're going to have a weak-willed Pilate declaring of the king, I find no fault in him. Romans 11:33, oh, the depth, the riches, and wisdom of knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. If you spend some time thinking about this, and I hope you'll join me in doing that, you might find yourself looking back on chapters in your own life when, like David, you began to talk to yourself, and sometimes you talk nonsense to yourself, and sometimes you talk sense to yourself, and sometimes you make foolish choices, and sometimes you find yourself trapped. How marvelous is it that God chooses to use even those who are opposed to us at times in order to bring about resolution? That the mercy of God is so amazing that even when David make a mess like this, when we make a mess of our own doing, we find we have a Heavenly Father who doesn't abandon His children. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. Not saying there's never any consequences. But when we make a mess of things, that doesn't exhaust His kindness or push away His mercy. The fact is, David needs saving from himself here. So do you and I. And thankfully, we're not able to escape from the hand of the one who holds us fast, because our Heavenly Father is committed to keeping us in His firm grip. And it's all for His glory, because we, His people, are trophies of His grace. And so may the Lord use His word in each of our lives. Father, thank you as we pause at the end of this Lord's day, as we stand at the threshold of another week, that your word and your spirit are our guide. We thank you that though our sins are many, your grace is greater still. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.